will be in Isaiah chapter 9 and will be in Psalm 103. Let me mention one more thing that might help you as we go along. We try to pick a main text. Our text has been Isaiah 9 for this whole series. And then when the other verses are going to be used during the sermon time, they should appear on the screen behind me. Usually they do, so just want you to know that. If it's not in Isaiah 9, it should be up on the screen behind me, and I think we'll do a pretty good job of that. So that's the preparation for getting us started here. I want to talk about some of the things to do around Christmas, some of the questions around Christmas. Eric Linen is one of our elders. He is on staff with Crew. A month ago, he was in East Asia, and he was sharing Christ with a young student there. The young man was Buddhist, and he had him share what he believed, and he told him about his Buddhist faith. And then Eric told him about his faith in Christ, and when he finished, he said, "Are you interested in Jesus and more knowing more about Jesus?" And he said, "No, I'm a scientist." That's a thing I've been hearing more of. Maybe you have too. More and more people are saying, "No, I'm a scientist. I don't go into the religious stuff." And the idea, I suppose, behind it is that science and faith in Christ don't mix. I actually think they do. I don't think you have to throw away your thinking at all to follow Christ. But that is one of those things out there. And to you, I say this because one of the parts of our mission statement here is that we are to faithfully and fearlessly live sent, which means that we are not living here with the hopes of having a great career or living for our comfort or living for our retirement. We are here because God has left us here to proclaim who he is to people who don't know him. That's what we're here for. We're on mission. And if you're going to live sent, you have to know the people around you enough to know how to minister to them and meet them where they are. And so because of that, I thought it was probably important for me to help walk you through some of the background of Christmas. I don't want you to miss it or mistake it. It's very important to know the difference between scripture and tradition. There are a lot of things we do by tradition. We don't know why we do them. And so I just want to walk you through that. I'm not really doing this so you can win the trivia things, your trivia games at Christmas, but maybe it'll help. I don't know. In any case, let me begin with talking to you about Christmas. And you should know some things. First of all, the first recorded date that we can ever find where there was a mention of the birth of Christ on December 25th comes to us in 336 AD. It was a reference about a worship time, a mass to celebrate Christ's birth on the 25th of December. You should know that before that, the cultures in the Mediterranean and in Europe, in that area, they had a number of things they worshipped. There were a number of celebrations in that midwinter time, that winter solstice time. I know about the winter solstice, which is, you know, the shortest day of the year, which was Friday. You know that, right? The shortest day of daylight. I know that because my wife loves the sun, and so literally we've been rejoicing the last 2 days that it's just slightly sunnier than the last two. And so that was the thing, and that was the time frame around a lot of celebrations. The Celts, they had kind of some mythological backgrounds, and there was Baldur, who was shot by a mistletoe arrow, and he was the son of Odin, and so there were these celebrations around those days. Certainly the Romans celebrated Saturnalia, and they celebrated that with great feasts and with the giving of gifts. You can kind of see how these things are blending, can't you? And so there were a lot of celebrations in those days. And in 300, we're also going to look at something else that happened in 300 later. Around 336 is the first time we find that mentioned. Now, they continue to celebrate masses or worship times of Christ's birth for a number of hundreds of years. And there were other things that took place. In 700, in the 8th century, St. Boniface was a missionary to Germany. And he's the first one we have a reference to that held up an evergreen and likened it to the fact that we served an eternal God who, you know, evergreens stay green all year. So he was likening that to it. It's possible that the Christmas tree has more sacred background than you thought and maybe came from that, although there are other ideas as well. It wasn't until the 14th century that the word Christmas, as you and I know it, was used. Christmas, that celebration. 1621, if we jump ahead, we will find William Bradford with the Pilgrims who outlawed Christmas. Matter of fact, he said he was going to throw them in jail if they celebrated it because it had become so secular. It had lost its sacred meaning. you and I struggle with that, don't we? I mean, there's all these traditions around it, and it's kind of like, well, I kind of feel like sometimes like the birth of Christ gets lost in the gift giving and all these other things. Then we jump ahead to 1843, an event that actually did change the celebration of Christmas. It was Dickens' writing of A Christmas Carol. And 1870 was the first time it became a national holiday, and we began to celebrate it. So I just want you to know that the background of Christmas is hard to figure out. You'll find conflicting stories, but at the very least, it is a mixture of a lot of things. Matter of fact, I think it's probably very probable that a bishop somewhere along the line in that 300 time frame was giving the believers something to do in the winter, something to celebrate, so they didn't have to get swept away in the pagan holidays. I think that's a very strong possibility of the origin of what we know of as Christmas. Maybe you've also heard someone say, well, he wasn't born on December 25th. And all I can say to you is that we have no idea when Jesus was born. We have an idea of the year, of the timing around that part. But in terms of the day and the month, we don't know. And the Bible doesn't tell us. There are elaborate theories worked out to figure out the birth of Christ. One of them has to do with John the Baptist, who they think was born around Passover. And if you understand that, time's about March. And so 6 months later, Jesus would have been born, so that would make it September. Another tradition that's been out for many, many centuries is that Mary was conceived, that she had that divine conception, and she had that divine conception in March or April, which would, conceived in March or April, which means the baby would be born in December. Sorry, lots of dates to figure out. My favorite, and actually it is my favorite, is that they worked backwards to see what time the groups of Levi as a nation was divided into tribes by name. Abijah was the name of the tribal leader of the group that Zechariah served in, and they've worked backwards to figure out when Zechariah would have been serving. They even are so specific to say between June 13th and 19th. And if that's when he was serving and when Elizabeth got pregnant, then 6 months later, was when she met Mary, would have been in December, which again would give us a September birth. Here's what the Bible says, just so you know. You don't have to look this up. You'll know the text. In Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we know that Caesar Augustus called for a census, which meant that people would have to travel. Now, it's not as cold there in the Middle East as it is here. It still has winter. They still have some freezing. If you've ever been on a trail when there's ice and then it melts, it's muddy. It's gross. And although the Romans were not known for being particularly sensitive to the needs of the Judeans, it's pretty unlikely that they would call for a census in the middle of winter. The other thing in Luke chapter 2 is he says that in verse 7-8 that the shepherds were out watching their flocks by night. And again, what we know about the shepherds is that generally they stayed pretty close to home in the December months. And so it's more likely that it was another time. That's all we know from Scripture. If you want to know, in the For What It's Worth pile, and I think it's probably not worth much, but I think that Christ was probably conceived in December and born in September, give or take 365 each way. So I'm firmly there, so I just want you to know that. All that to say a couple of things. Not knowing the day or month of his birth means nothing. It's not important. It doesn't change anything. However, you should know that the celebration we have of Christmas as a sacred and a secular holiday has lots of mixed ideas coming from lots of places. And it's hard to find that pure mix. For me, it's a very sacred time. But there's certainly secular mixed in as well. For some people, it's just secular. I just want you to know that. Which leads me to a question that comes from our text this morning. And we're looking at the names of Jesus in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9. And I want to read verses 1 through 7 again so that you have them clear in your mind. I think it's good to kind of have this text and just kind of get in you, I think, by the time we're finished with this celebration this year. Isaiah chapter 9, you can follow as I read. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time. He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulders and the rod of his oppressors, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and for of his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And so we have the picture here, and we now have the third name. We have him as a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, and now everlasting Father. And that's confusing, isn't it? For Jesus to be called everlasting Father. And some wonder, well, did the Father get inserted here, or what does that mean? How does that work exactly? Well, Matthew, in his gospel, many, many times writes these words. He writes, these things took place in order that what was spoken of by the prophet might be fulfilled. For instance, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, you can read about this account. Now, when he heard that John, this is when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, so that what was spoken of by the prophet of Isaiah might be fulfilled. Verse 15 and 16 just quotes the prophecy that we read from Isaiah. Verse 17 says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Matthew tells us that this prophecy about Isaiah, from Isaiah, was about Jesus. And Jesus fulfills it in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And he is the one who's proclaiming this kingdom, and he's bringing it in. Now, Jesus said a lot of things that were helpful. He said, I and the Father are one. He said that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we know that they are connected, and yet Jesus is completely unique here. And that was one of the battles they had early on in the church, trying to figure out who this was. Not just the everlasting Father, but who Jesus was in this whole experience. And there always are heresies, we call them, things that are false about Jesus. It's always as if Jesus' deity is always under attack, isn't it? I mean, you find that. People are okay with Jesus being a good teacher, but being God, that changes everything. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is that Satan has lost this battle. Christ has already won the victory. He's conquered sin, Satan, and death. And Satan doesn't want you to follow Christ. And so early on, there was a man named Arius who began to talk to people. And what he said basically was that Jesus isn't the same as God, the Father. That they were different, that they had a change. And so there is this idea, and as a matter of fact, the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, met in part to resolve some of these issues. If you like to follow your trivia, there's a guy named St. Nicholas. He's a real saint. He's a bishop. He was a bishop in those days. He was very wealthy. He gave a lot of his wealth away. So we have the truth. As a matter of fact, he's the most painted saint after Mary, Jesus, and all the disciples. He's the most painted saint in history, is St. Nicholas. And it was said, don't know whether this is true or not, it was said that he was so angry with Arius for suggesting that Jesus wasn't God that he went across the room and slapped him. I don't know if that's true or not. That's probably not the image you wanted of St. Nick, but there you go. In any case, there are these things that are against Christ, and they were battling them, and they were trying to struggle with exactly what people said. Another idea is called modalism. It's where the idea was that God is one God, but he manifests in different beings. So he's God the Father for a while, then he's God the Son, and then he's God the Holy Spirit. Again, this is not a correct thing. And one of the reasons why we know that is because there is interaction between the Godhead. So the Father sends the Spirit. The Son obeys the Father. There's this interaction between them. And so because of that, they worked and battled and struggled, and they wrote this creed, the Nicene Creed. If you take your bulletin, it's on the inside right side. I'd like you to take it. I want you to read that with me. We're going to read it together. This is what they came up with in 325. They even made it stronger a little bit later. But 325, they wrote these words as a result of this. I'll read it. I'll stop you a few times, but just read it with me if you would. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. I'm going to stop you there. Did you see what they said? One being with the Father. We'll keep going. Through him, all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. I'll stop there. So they were writing these things in answer to this question of who this Jesus is. Quite clearly, they were saying that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are God. They're of one being, and they have different specific persons. As a matter of fact, the way we would say it as clearly as I think it can be said is this. The Trinity, it means that there is one God eternally, forever past, forever forward, eternally coexisting in three persons. That's the way we would describe the Trinity. So, back to our question. So why then is it used here in the midst of these names for Jesus, everlasting Father? Why does he say of Jesus that he is an everlasting Father? Now remember, these are names which represent characteristics of Christ. And that may help you. Let me say it this way. This is more about disposition than identity. I'll say it again. This is more about disposition than identity. Let me help you with it. We've talked about the names of God, of Jesus Christ, being Wonderful Counselor. I told you that was supernatural advisor who knows everything. Or we could say he is omniscient. He knows everything. So he knows everything. And then he is Mighty God, which means that he is able to do anything. He is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. So here's the question for you. Is it good or bad to have a Savior, Jesus, who is all-knowing and all-powerful? Is it good or bad? Now, let me help you with that. That means, since he knows everything, it means that he knows everything you did this week. He knows everything you said this week. He knows everything you thought this week. And I ask you again, is that good or bad? And the answer is, it kind of depends on his disposition toward you, doesn't it? It kind of depends on whether he is wrathful and angry or whether he loves you and has a different desire. So it kind of depends on his disposition. In order to answer that question, in order to flow through these names, they flow very well together. He is all-knowing, all-powerful, and his disposition towards us is a forever Father. Now, what does he mean by that? When Jesus gives the parable about a father, he gives a parable about a prodigal father, his father, right? And the parable is not so much about the son who is wayward, who betrays his father, who takes his inheritance, who goes off and lives in a way that his father is not happy with, would not ever condone. But when he comes back, that's the picture of the father. And where is he? He's waiting. And he's watching for the son to return because he's a father. And he watches for the son. And when the son comes back, even though he has betrayed him in many, many ways, he does not reject him or say, no, I'm sorry, I'm not your dad anymore. He wraps him in his arms. He puts a robe on him. He gives him the ring which says, you're my son. And they celebrate his return. That's the picture that we have of Jesus being a forever father. He's saying this is a characteristic of Jesus towards those who know him. By the way, I know that whenever we talk about father in any setting like this, all of us struggle, and you may struggle more than others because fathers aren't perfect in this world. No father's perfect. That means all of you have something. I suppose you could complain about your father. Hopefully you won't, but in any case, you do. It also means that there are some fathers who abandon people and left mom and children alone, and maybe you have that kind of father, and that makes this a difficult passage for you. It's possible that, like my dad, his dad loved his children, but he loved alcohol more, and that beast so consumed him that he wasn't a very good father. Maybe worse. Maybe you had a father who, instead of protecting you and loving you and caring for you, actually abused you. And now that kind of muddies up this picture of a father, doesn't it? It makes it kind of hard to wrap your mind around. It's interesting, isn't it, that hardwired into us is an expectation that a father will love us and protect us. It's hardwired in. It seems almost crazy, but even in people whose fathers have abused them, there's still a desire for their approval and their love. If you've ever watched, there's a TV show out about finding your people who were adopted, finding their long-lost mom or dad. And there's that moment in all of them where they're nervous about whether their mom or dad will love them. It's weird, isn't it? We have this hardwired in. And whether or not you had a good father or a great example or not, here's what happens. Enter Jesus, who is your forever father, who comes into your life, and you can, if you'd like, you can welcome Jesus in as the father you didn't have. He comes as one who knows everything. He is all-powerful, and he will be your forever father. And as such, he has a disposition toward you. I want to look at Psalm 103 to kind of unfold that disposition, if I can, a little bit, the way he looks at us. The benefits, if you would, of Jesus acting as our forever father. And look at Psalm 103, if you would, in verse 13. Here's the reason I picked it. The father shows compassion to his children. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. I want to go back to read just the first four verses of Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Having Jesus' disposition to us be a forever father means that we have his complete forgiveness. What an amazing gift. I remember when my son Jeff was about 3 years old. He was that age, I think three, where he was running and he couldn't turn, so he would run to the wall and stop, and then run to the next one and stop, and run to the next one and stop. And I was leaving to go to a conference, and so I was just, you know, winding him up a little bit for Bonnie, because wives love that when you wind them up before you go. And so I was winding him up, and we were chasing around the house, and he ran to the front door, and the door was open. It was just the storm door, and he hit it with both hands, and it broke. And the window literally snapped out like this and snapped back in on his wrists. I was right behind him. I immediately grabbed his wrists and said, "Don't move. Don't move. I got you." I don't remember exactly all we did. I think Bonnie went and got a towel. We broke the window out to get his hands out before they would be sliced. He had a little cut that he had a couple stitches from, and that was the way that went. But here's my point. I'm not at all likening that to what Jesus did, who left heaven, took on flesh, was cruelly beaten and crucified for our sin. I'm not likening that to it, but what I will say is this: I understand the disposition a father has to save. He has a disposition toward us, and the disposition is that he cares for us. Here's the dilemma. If you're God and you're all-powerful and you all-knowing and you know the sins of your people, how will you resolve that? Well, here's what he does in Isaiah 53:4-6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all upon him. The disposition of Jesus, the King, as the wonderful counselor and mighty God, is that he is a forever father, and his disposition is to save us. And his disposition toward us comes to us in the context of his character. This is not Jesus saying, hey, about your sin, don't worry about it, no big deal. Never does that. Can't do it. God, by the virtue of his character, who is holy and just, will never condone our sin. He cannot, he will not, he is not about to ever. It would be against his character to say, no big deal, forget your sin. And so how does he resolve it? How does an all-powerful, all-knowing God resolve the issue of people who are so far from him, who go astray all the time? And the answer is, he becomes their sacrifice. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Look at verse 10 in Psalm 103. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Or verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressors. Do you get the point? When Satan whispers to you, that's it, that's the 25th time you've done that, and God's not interested in you anymore, you can look at him and go, hey, guess what, Satan? He never treats me the way I deserve. And he's already said that he's taken my sin when I asked him to forgive me, and he's taken it as far as the east is from the west, so why are you bringing up something that he's not remembering? That's who I am. That's the picture of this forgiveness from our forever Father. Second, he knows us thoroughly. Look at verse 14. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows us. Do you ever feel like you're not known? I tell you, these days, I feel like I'm a last four digits of my social security number and a password. I mean, that's kind of who I am. And if I'm not that, I don't know who I am to people. I mean, I've been going to the same doctor for 4.5 years. I know the doctor, I know the nurses, I know all the receptionists. If I didn't get my birth date, they wouldn't know me. It's frustrating, isn't it? The only person who knows me by name is the lady at McDonald's, and that may not be a good thing. I'm not really sure. In any case, there's this point where we just feel like we're not known. Do you ever feel that way? And it says here that he knows everything. He knows your frame. He knows everything about you. This week, I found out that I have a dear friend here who's really been struggling financially, and I didn't know it at all. And it hurts my soul to know that I didn't know that, that I couldn't be a part of helping out with what they needed. That's one of those things that strikes me. You know, it's possible to sit in church week after week. It's possible to sit here and be just desperately lonely. It's possible to sit here in the middle of a church of people who love Jesus and feel lost. All those things are possible because they don't know who you are. But I want you to know that Jesus knows who you are. He knows your frame. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows your dust. He knows your tendency within your sinful nature is to do what's against him. He knows it. Remember, we just studied that back in the last series, Romans chapter 8, verse 6 through 8. Says, for to set our mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. He knows that about us. He knows that we walk around with facades on because we're afraid people wouldn't like us if they knew who we really were. He knows all of it. We had an old Jeep that had these seats that were supposed to be really soft, but they were basically stain magnets. I mean, you could spill water on them and they would stain forever. I mean, they were just horrible. It was like looking at a bed that someone had been, you know, potty trained in. It was just like, no matter where you went. And we would scrub it and scrub it, and we'd clean it off, and it would look good for about 2 days. And then the third day, you could see the stain starting to come back through. And before a week or two was gone, it was like the whole thing again. You're just like, this is just gross. Kurt Cobain, if you remember, was a performer from Nirvana who took his own life. And he said these words in his journal. He said, I am a stain. I hate myself. I'm ugly. I wish I were dead. What an interesting choice of words. To begin by saying, I'm a stain. We know he was a handsome man, successful. I don't know where all those things come from, but he felt like he was a stain. Do you understand that we are stains? We are stained by sin. And Jesus knows everything about you. He knows that when you put your trust in him and began to follow him, that you threw off some sins. He knows that. He also knows that you have some sins that are like stains that you can't get out, and they creep back on you, and they sneak in again, and he knows that too, which makes his love all the more amazing, doesn't it? He forgives us completely. He knows us thoroughly, and he loves us forever. That's what the last point is here. Look at verse 15 and following. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to the children's children. In other words, when he says to us that he is our everlasting Father, he is describing Jesus' disposition to us to be a protective, loving Father who forgives us, who knows us, and his steadfast love doesn't end. That's why we get to have eternal life with our Savior. That's the picture that Isaiah is unfolding for us this Christmas season. I hope that somewhere in the Christmas season, you can reflect on that and have that sigh that Jesus loves you. Yep, you, just the way you are. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for more than that. Thank you for your redemptive plan. Thank you for loving us in the midst of our failures and our sin and caring for us. And I pray and ask, Lord, as we enter into this a few days of holiday, of rest, of being able to think about you, I pray and ask, Lord, that there would be joy that would well up from within us when we realize who we are in you. Lord, may every follower of Christ, every believer who's trusted you, be filled and even overwhelmed with joy in this season. And may anyone, Lord, who does not yet know you as this Father, may they consider you, and may they think of you, and may your Spirit just press them to put their trust in you. We pray these things in Christ's name, and amen.